This morning, we're going to finish up 1 Peter. And so if you'll turn to chapter 5, I'm going to read in a minute verses 12 through 14. It's so good to see Nancy and Jenny. And Jenny's dealing with a great burden with her mother on her heart. We want to remember to pray for her. And a number of others who have been mentioned dealing with health issues. It's very good to have the Fields, my dear friends, with us this morning. But we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 of 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll use these three verses to talk about basic Christianity. Verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I would have thought that putting an amen at the end of verse 11, where we ended last week, would have been a good place for Peter to finish this letter. But Peter adds a P.S. And a P.S. at the end of a letter often means, I've forgotten something, and I want to add something else before I end. It's like I heard a boy wrote a letter to his girlfriend. He said, I adore you. I would die for you. I'd swim the deepest ocean. I'd climb the highest mountain. And I'll see you Saturday, P.S., if it doesn't rain. I'm going to try to clear my throat so I can get through this. But sometimes P.S. can be humorous. Sometimes it adds information. I think the P.S. that Peter gives us, the postscript that he gives us, is meant to be understood as a summary. I think here he's saying, these are the takeaways. These are the things that I want you to remember as you put this book aside. When you go to the commentaries, most commentators want to focus on the history and the individuals who are mentioned, the history and the geography even, mentioned in these three verses. There are some names that pop out, the name Silvanus, the name Babylon, the name Mark. And when the commentators talk about these verses, they focus on those. Silvanus is simply the fuller spelling of the word Silas. Silas is an individual, as is Mark, an individual that we most commonly associate with Paul. Silas was with Paul on the second missionary journey. Silas was there at Philippi when he and Paul were beaten after Paul had healed a girl of a demon and they were thrown into prison. And singing songs at midnight, and the Philippian jailer Silas was present at all of that with Paul. But here he is associated with Peter, and he seems to be acting as Peter's secretary. It seems that Peter may have dictated this book, which was not unusual. Paul did the same. And someone wrote it down, and Silas seems to be the penman who wrote down what Peter had to say. And then the word Babylon. When I was a freshman in college, I took a class on 1 Peter. And the teacher, Melvin Curry, at the end of the semester, gave the assignment of writing a term paper. And he gave several subjects we could write on. And one of them was, which Babylon is Peter talking about here? And I chose to write on that subject. There, of course, was the famous Babylon of the Old Testament over on the Euphrates River. And at the time of the first century, based on the research I did, there were Christians meeting in that locale. And so I think my conclusion was that Peter's talking about the literal Babylon, and Peter may have gone there. He may be associated with that group now. You know, the apostles would go out throughout the entire world. And so he may have been over there writing this letter from there. But the other view, probably the more popular view, is that Babylon here refers to Rome. That's how Babylon is used in the book of Revelation. Babylon the Great has fallen. Babylon was a city that stood for pride and power and wealth and military might and arrogance. And it came down to us from the time of Nimrod when he built the first city there as representing a very anti-God attitude. And so Peter may be saying, like John would say in the Revelation, that he was in Rome. That's where history puts him. And that he was writing from Rome, and that the church at Rome, she who is in Babylon, sends their greetings. And then he mentions Mark. And Mark, of course, was the young fellow who caused a major disagreement between Paul and Barnabas after the first missionary journey, so much that they split up. They couldn't work together for a while. But Mark is the individual chosen by Christ to be the writer of the second gospel. And Peter had probably known Mark for a long time. Mark had grown up apparently in Jerusalem, and Peter's work in association with Christ had brought him to Jerusalem, and the early church met in Jerusalem, probably in Mark's house, in his mother's house, Mary's house. And so Peter had known Mark for a long time, and he refers to him as my son. And one of the things that impresses me about these last three verses is the implied emphasis on relationship. Silvanus, our faithful brother. Mark, my son. And that's something that Christ does when he brings us together. He puts us into family relationships. I hope all of you have a faithful saint, someone in Christ that you can rely on and depend on and know they'll be there for you like Silas was to Peter. And it may be, especially as you get older, you start thinking about your legacy, about any influence you're going to leave after you're gone. And the best way to have an influence after you're gone is to build into the life of someone else, make that their heritage, have a son in the faith, have like Timothy was a son to Paul. Someone who can carry on the work that you've devoted yourself to. And so relationships are important. But what I would like to do from these three verses this morning is to talk about three aspects of what I'm going to call basic Christianity. Sometimes the commentators, in emphasizing the geology, overlook the theology of these four verses. And I think there are four points to be made that Peter wants us to take with us as we leave 1 Peter, and they are these. Peter wants us to remember that there is a book to be read, and there is a subject to be grasped. There is a posture to be assumed, and there is a serenity to be enjoyed. And so let's go back to verse 12 and pick up the first of them where Peter says, there is a book to be read. You see how he starts verse 12 when he says, I have written to you. He talks about Silvanus. But he says, I have written to you. And you can't get more basic than that. Peter starts at the very beginning. The reason we've been studying 1 Peter is because Peter wrote something down. And what he wrote down, we believe, is Scripture. It's not just an historical document. As Scripture, it is the Word of God. And in writing it down, there's the presumption that we will read what is written. So Peter says, I have written unto you. That's where our religion starts. It starts with a writing. It starts with a book. Everything we know about Jesus Christ, everything we know about the apostles in the early church, comes from a book. And this book is meant to be written, meant to be read. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, in court, when you go into court, there are various levels of evidence that the jury might consider, and they don't all carry the same weight. There's circumstantial evidence where you try to prove your case based on inferences from certain data. And circumstantial evidence can be very strong, very effective, but there's a higher level of evidence than that, and that's called eyewitness testimony. That's where somebody comes in, gets on the stand, and says, "He did it. Can you point to the person in the court you saw do it?" And the guy over there at the defense table, "He did it. I saw him do it." But there's an even higher level of evidence than the mere retelling of firsthand testimony. And that's when the eyewitness writes down at the time what he saw. You know, witnesses can forget things. Have you ever gotten something in the past where you were present, you saw it, you heard it, you were right there, but time has passed and things have got a little jumbled in your thinking? When a witness writes down what happened, when they create a paper trail of what happened, that written testimony is held to be of higher value than the witness simply coming in and speaking from memory. And that's what we have with the Gospels. That's what we have with the New Testament. We have men who saw something and men who heard something who wrote it down. And Peter says, "I have written briefly." He kept it short. And I think there's some instruction in that for us. So you've heard the expression, "kiss, keep it simple, stupid." Well, I would say, "kiss, keep it short, saint." You know, you folks do really well. I'm going to give you all a pat on the back. You do really well paying attention for about 30 minutes. But if I started going 40, 45, I might start losing some of you. So I don't want to push the envelope too much. I don't want to go longer. You know, the sermon should not be longer than the seat can handle. And so I try to stay within your attention span. And the fact of the matter is, the shorter a book is, the more likely it's going to be read. The shorter a sermon is, the more likely it's going to be heard. The shorter a prayer is, the more likely you're going to have everybody right there with it. But when you start droning on and going on and on and on, you start losing people. I think Peter appreciated that. He had written 102 verses up to verse 12. And that's not much. I mean, there are chapters in the Bible that have more than 102 verses in them. So Peter says, "I have written briefly," and what he put into this writing, he describes with two words, exhorting and testifying. That's the nature of the book that he's written. It's a book of exhortation, it's a book of testimony. The word testimony refers to direct knowledge. We testify to what we saw. We testify to what we heard. And you know, most of what I know is the result of testimony. I know very little that I've actually seen or witnessed or heard. Now, I know some things I've seen and witnessed and heard, but I know very little in my entire bucket of knowledge that I actually saw or heard. When you say, when you ask, "Who won the game last night?" You're relying on testimony as to what you're going to think. When you say, "I'm going to get a second opinion," what you're saying is, "I'm going to get the testimony of somebody else. I want someone else to read the x-rays and to tell me what they think." When you say, when you ask, "Do you know any good plumber?" You're relying on testimony. The business of belief is believing testimony. And Peter tells us he was in a position to testify. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he just comes right out and says, "I saw Jesus transformed. I heard the Father speak from heaven." And so Peter is talking about things that he personally witnessed, things he was present when they occurred. And that's what testimony is. And then based on the testimony, we either believe it or we don't. And there are various ways by which we believe that what we're hearing is so. And I'll tell you that Peter and the other writers of the New Testament, they pass all the tests. Nobody else comes close to passing the reasons for belief than do the writers of the New Testament. If you're going to believe anything, you better believe what they say, because nothing else you believe is based on better evidence or testimony than the New Testament. And so we believe what Peter testifies, and then he exhorts. He calls on us to act on what he has testified to. I never tire of the old illustration about the preacher who said the way he preached, he got up and he began by argufying the Scriptures, and then he splanified the Scriptures, and then he put on the arousement. I mean, that's preaching. You explain, you argue your case, you make your case, and then you put on the arousement. You call upon people to act on what they now believe. So, there is a book to read. It's filled with first-hand eyewitness testimony. It's a written record. It's not very long. John says, if we wrote down everything Jesus did or said, the world could not hold the library that would result. It's a short book compared to many others. And it's a book that gives us a discussion of an important subject. And this is the second point. Having a book to read, there's a subject to grasp. And that subject is grace. Peter says, I have written briefly, testifying and exhorting that this is the true grace of God. Worship is to be in spirit and in truth. Peter says, what I'm talking about is true grace. Now that implies that there may be some things that go under the heading of grace that are not grace at all. And that's exactly right. Just like Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, 6-8, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel that I preached unto you, to another gospel, which is not the gospel. Just because someone is preaching the gospel doesn't mean they're preaching the gospel. Just because someone is talking about grace doesn't mean they're talking about grace. Peter's concerned with true grace. And true grace is not legalism. We don't sing the song Amazing Grace to a legalistic system. We sing the song Amazing Grace to the God of all grace and to the gospel of grace. And what grace means is, folks, we've not earned anything with God. We've not merited anything with God. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18, Peter says that Christ died to bring us to God. Now, if I can get to God without Christ, if I can get to God of my own ability, there was no reason for Christ to die. But the reason He died is because I, by myself, doing everything I know to do, could never get to God. There's no legalism in the gospel of grace. There is no liberalism. Paul in Romans 6 talks about some who thought, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Like a husband. My wife loves me so much, I can just cheat on her all I want, and she'll take me back. Now, who's going to think like that? And what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 is, listen, you've spent enough time in sin. Grace is no license for sin. Grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card so you can go on sinning. You've spent enough time in sin, it's time to get out of it. True grace is neither legalistic nor liberal, but true grace is two things. Number one, Peter tells us in this book, true grace involves submission. True grace involves serving. Go back to chapter 2. Let me reread with you verse 18, 19, and 20. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. It because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, what Peter says in these three verses is that submitting to another, putting yourself under the authority of another, obeying another's direction, commands, will, that's grace. Well, Peter, how can that be grace? Because Peter says in verse 18, you're not only to work hard for the good employers. You're not only to do the best you can, go the second mile, give it 110% for the good employers, the good bosses. You're to do the same for the harsh. The old King James says, froward. You're to do the same for the bosses who blame you every time something goes wrong, who don't pay you what you're worth, who just use you for their own advancement. You're going to be submissive as much for them as for the good. And in being submissive to the bad bosses twice, Peter says, verse 19, this is grace. Now our English versions say, for this is commendable. The Greek word there is grace. This is grace. And in verse 20 again, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Again, the Greek is, this is grace. When you give someone what they don't deserve, folks, that is grace. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. Grace involves submission. And secondly, Peter tells us that grace involves suffering. Look again at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 13 and following. Peter says, if you do good, everything should go well, verse 13, but if they don't go well, if someone punishes you for doing the right thing, verse 14, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, verse 15, and remember, verse 18, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. If you're going to be around sick people, you're going to run the risk of catching what they've got. That's why Henry and Sav aren't here this morning. Contagion. If you're going to be around sinful people, you run the risk of falling prey to their evil in one way or another. And whether you get sick or whether you get hurt, that's suffering. You don't deserve it, but in order to be with people that you're trying to influence for righteousness' sake, you endure it. And that's grace. Christ suffered. He came to world sinful people, and He suffered as a result, but He did it that He might take that sinful world to heaven. We need to understand the subject of grace. And Peter says, thirdly, having grasped it, understood it, stand in it. I've written about the true grace of God. Stand in it is how many versions have that. What does it mean to stand in grace? Well, I think one thing it means is that we accept the fact that our salvation is by grace. I'm going to take my stand. The hill on which I'm going to die is the grace of God. I'm not going to take a stand. I'm not going to fight for anything else but for the grace of God. And to accept that is to take a stand in grace. Here's what grace is not. We sometimes think of our religion like we think of doing business. You know, there have been times in my life I was short of cash, and I went to the bank, and I got a loan, and I paid the money back. And then maybe for a long time, I'd be fine until something else would pop up, and I'd be short of cash, I'd go back to the bank, I'd get a loan, and I'd pay them back. That's how a lot of people think about the grace of God. They think, oh, there are times in my life I need God's grace, but I get things back together, I get things going in the right direction, and for a long stretch, maybe, I don't need to make any draws on the eternal bank. I don't need God's grace, but then something happens and I stumble and I'll have a fall. I've got to go back and get some more grace. That's not the way to think about life. Here's the way to think about life. I always need a loan from the bank. To get through the day, I always need something from God. Because left to myself, at the end of every day, I come up short. The figures don't balance. What I owe exceeds what I've got. I always need God's grace. And our prayer is not, Father, thank you for giving us the ability to pay back what we borrowed from you. The best we can pray, folks, is, Father, I can't pay you back. Forgive us our debt. Forgive me my debts, because I cannot pay you back. Now that's grace, knowing that we live in it constantly. It's the atmosphere we breathe. If we try to live outside it, we're going to go to hell. And understanding grace, folks, is powerful. Understanding grace and our need for it constantly, ever and always, is what makes us worshipful people. Grace gives us our identity. Christianity is the only religion that is a religion of grace. Every other religion, Hinduism has nothing to say about grace. Buddhism has nothing to say about grace. Islam has nothing to say about grace. The cults have nothing to say about grace. All human religions are work-based religions where you've got to earn your way into the good grace of God. Without exception, every one of them is a legalistic approach to God. In those religions, they're always asking, have I done enough? In Christianity, we're always admitting, I can never do enough. Luke 17:10, even when we've done everything we're meant to do, we're still unrighteous servants. And understanding grace is what makes you work at being the kind of person God wants you to be. I mean, understanding where love makes you want to be worthy of that love, makes you want to love in return. Sanctification is our character catching up with our status. By the blood of Christ, we've been forgiven. We've moved from death to life, from darkness to life. Our status has changed. You know, you get married, your status changes. You're no longer single, you're now married. But sometimes your character has got to catch up with your new status. Sometimes people married don't act like they're married. They act like when they were still single. And so we've got to work on our character to catch up with our status. And so it is with Christianity. By grace, God has changed our status. We're no longer in the world, we're in Christ. And sanctification is when we work on changing our life to where we catch up with the status we have. And it's all by grace. There's sense in grace. There is sanity in grace. There is security in grace. And that's what we're to stand in. And then finally, verses 13 and 14, if there was ever two verses that were full of warm fuzzies, verses 13 and 14, talks about the church greeting you. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you in Christ Jesus. Those are warm, fuzzy words. Greet, kiss, peace. You know, the kiss of love, the holy kiss, what was an oriental thing in which the kiss would be on the cheek. And for about 300 years, history says, after the first century, the holy kiss, the kiss of love, was something that was practiced among Christians. In 300 AD, though, it had kind of gotten out of hand, becoming more of a lustful kiss. And so the powers that be said, no, from now on, men will just kiss men and women just kiss women. And that's still done in many parts of the world. And that went on for about 1,000 years. And in 1300 AD, the powers that be said, no, we're doing away with this entirely. So it became the holy handshake instead of the holy kiss. And in greeting one another, we're saying, welcome. We're on the same page. You know, the guard says, halt, who goes there, friend or foe? Greeting says, I'm on your side. I'm one of you. Oh, well then, come on down. We're not enemies here. This is a place of peace. God has called us to peace. There are some people who think their gift in life is to keep things constantly stirred up. They want to keep the drama going. They want to keep people agitated, unsettled, on edge, not in the church. There's to be none of that in the church. This is a place of peace. In 1 Corinthians 7, in the middle of talking about the breakup of a marriage, and there are few things more unsettling to anybody than to have a marriage fall apart. In verse 15, Paul says, in the instructions he gives, he says, but God has called us to peace. Even when we are in tumultuous times, follow the things that make for peace. Try to live as calmly and serenely as possible. And if we're not taking calmness and serenity and peace and love out of what we're doing here when we gather together, we've missed the point of 1 Peter 5 and the rest of the chapters. So there is a book to read. Let's read it. Get your Bibles open through the week and read it. There is a subject to grasp, probably no subject more misunderstood in our fellowship, more needing to be understood than the subject of grace. There's a place to stand. We're going to stand in grace. We're going to stand on the work of Christ, not on our own merits. And the result of all of that is peace. The war's over, no enmity, but peace is to pervade in our assemblies.